At a time when atrocities perpetrated by the rogue regime are documented and broadcast via mainstream as well as social media platforms by human rights NGOs in the occupied Palestine, it is striking to note that the Biden administration has chosen to turn a blind eye. Though the bias against Palestine is reflected in the White House, rumblings of discontent with the Zionist regime's genocidal policies are increasingly becoming louder in the Senate, Congress, academia, universities, and colleges. Oath Day commemorations in cities across America will undoubtedly add to the demand for effective and drastic steps in defense of Palestinian rights. So, too, is the expectation of rallies and protest meetings under the banner of Oath Day across many parts of the world, including South Africa.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents The Month of Allah. Let's be with Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Abbas Razavian.
As I look to nature's beauty, dazzled am I, knowing everything comes on you, the Lord Most High.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, Wassalatu Wassalam ala Ashrafil Anbiya'i wal Mursaleen, Sayyidina Abul Qasim al Mustafa Muhammad.
Welcome to the program Month of Allah. I send my deep condolences for the passing away of one of the best ladies in Islam, one of the best ladies ever created, Lady Khadija bint Khuwaylid. She is the noble wife of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they lived together for about 25 years. She was one of those that was waiting for such a prophet to come about. She was one of the richest ladies of Arabia, that her trading was between different parts of the world. Some say that she had thousands of camels that she would do trade, that she had thousands of servants. She had a home that maybe an entire city could be able to fit in. But with all this financial wealth, her spiritual wealth excels her financial wealth. That many people came to propose to her. Many leaders of tribes came to propose to her for marriage, and she did not accept them. But she accepted the trustworthy Al-Amin Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that she actually proposed to him. Even though he was an orphan, even though he didn't have money, He didn't even have money to give her dowry. Her dowry, some say, was about 7/8 of a pound of gold. And that she gave it to him as a gift, and he gave it back to her as dowry. So her spiritual station is one that is very high. And one of the things when we read about history, we see that unfortunately some of our Islamic history has been changed by the Beni Umayyads. That they, for whatever reason, always wanted to bring down the position of Lady Khadija. But those that have researched, they understand that she had not chosen any proposer, that she waited for marriage. That is, some of the traditions we have, she was adra, meaning she was unmarried. And this is the opinion of our researchers, of our scholars, that she was unmarried, that she did not have any children before the marriage of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also her age, many of those that have researched said that the age that she was married was about 25, maybe 28, even though there are different opinions about her age. But this is the opinion of the contemporary scholars. Now when we look at the life of Lady Khadija, there is lessons for us to learn on such a night. When we look at the way that when she passed away, when we see her daughter Sayyid Fatima, salamullah alayha, she says in Amaliyah Tusi, Sheikha Tusi, she says, Aina ummi, where is my mother? There the Prophet of Islam did not answer her, but Jibrail comes and tells her of the position of her mother, that your mother is in a house, and that house is a pearl house. It has gold walls, and the columns are made of red rubies. And she's sitting next to these noble ladies, Lady Maryam, Lady Asiya, the wife of Fir'aun, and she is amongst them. There Sayyidah Fatima, salamullah alayha, says something very interesting. She becomes calm, and when Jibreel says, Salam, Allah says, Salam upon you, she says, Inna Allah huwa salam, Allah is peace. Wa minhu salam, and peace is from him. Wa ilayhi salam, and peace is towards him. We understand that Lady Khadija, that when she was passing away, she had in Sheba Abi Talib, the valley of Abi Talib, that they were blockaded, the Muslims, for 3 years at Bani Hashim, in area in Mecca, they were blockaded and they were sanctioned. We understand that Lady Khadija, when the Muslims were blockaded for 3 years in Sheba Abi Talib, in the valley of Abu Talib, they were blockaded and she spent her entire wealth helping the Muslims. That the Muslims were in such a difficult financial situation that they had to even split a date for them to be able to eat. In such an area that finally, because of the will of God, she passes away. And that she has three wills, she has three wishes. One, she wishes that the Prophet of Islam forgives her for her shortcomings. And of course, she doesn't have shortcomings. She spent her vast wealth for Islam. And second, that he protects her daughter, Lady Fatima. And that third, that he give her the same aba, the same cloak that he received during the revelation from Jibreel. So the Prophet of Islam enwrapped her with his aba. And Jibreel then came and brought her another cloak from heaven. So she had two cloaks, one from the Messenger of Allah, one from Jibreel, and they buried her. So they surrounded her with this cloak and then buried her. This is a great lesson for us to learn, that no matter how much time we give, no matter how much money we spend for Islam, that we should always feel indebted to the Prophet and his successors, that this is nothing. If I give you from my financial income, if I give you something, doesn't necessarily mean that I have to always sit in the best place in the masjid or that I should always have the utmost respect. Lady Khadija spent all her money but was selfless and didn't want to be recognized. And that in actuality, she said to the Messenger of Allah, please forgive me of my shortcomings. She felt herself being indebted to Islam. And this is what we should learn from her in this evening. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ahl bayti tayyibin tahirin.
قال الإمام الصادق عليه السلام إن الله تبارك وتعالى يقول الصوم لي وأنا أجزي عليه.
Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, Verily Allah, blessed and most high, says, The fast is solely for me, and I reward for it.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله ما لنا رب سوى
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله ما لنا رب سوى
In the early days of the pandemic in the U.S., little was certain about the future, if students would defer fall enrollment, how states might cut education funding, or if the federal government would step in to offset the financial impact of the crisis, says Kerry Cardoza, journalist, in an article titled, U.S. colleges are using COVID as an excuse for austerity. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. As COVID-19 swept across the U.S. last winter and spring, colleges and universities adapted swiftly to the situation. Though it was swift, it was not without pain. Just as quickly as professors learned to teach through a screen on Zoom, administrations slashed budgets. In the early days of the pandemic, little was certain about the future. If students would defer fall enrolled, how states might cut education funding, or if the federal government would step in to offset the financial impact of the crisis. Nevertheless, public and private higher education institutions across the U.S. put in place austerity measures ahead of what they foresaw as a fiscal emergency. Recent data from the Bureau of Labor Statistics, BLS, bears this out, largely in the form of a reduced workforce. BLS data released in February 2021 estimated that higher education lost 650,000 workers, a 13% reduction in the sector since February 2020. While many schools have seen lower enrollment numbers and other financial losses, some union organizers say that these costs were premature, premeditated, and in some cases draconian. Anita Argyris, president of the Professional Staff Union, PSU, at UMass Boston, says the University of Massachusetts system, which is composed of six campuses, has been cutting costs for years as public education has become more privatized, in part due to disinvestment from the government. We privatize, we push all these costs off the state and onto the individual campuses and individual workers, and then we drive this corporate financial model of how to run the institution with completely inverted priorities. The priorities are no longer education and accessibility. The priority is how much profit are you making, she says. there is something fundamentally wrong for a public institution to be operating that way. Add COVID on top of that, and it just becomes another excuse, but they are carrying out exactly the same policies. In a statement, spokesperson for UMass says that out of 18,000 workers, there were fewer than 20 actual layoffs and 1,200 indefinite furloughs. Yet previous reports have shown that in July, 134 employees across the system had been laid off, along with more than 1,000 student and temporary positions cut, and many more not being filled. Thousands more have taken unpaid furloughs. At UMass Amherst, members of the PSU effectively had their wages reduced to nearly 6% in 2020 due to a series of voluntary unpaid furloughs, according to PSU co-chair Brad Turner. They pushed for these furloughs and staff reductions based on sort of budget projections, where they were projecting a fiscal emergency that never turned out, says Andrew Gurry, communication chair of the PSU at UMass Amherst. Gurry says the Board of Trustees, Administration and Finance Committee projected over $83 million in losses in July, but that estimate then increased to $168.6 million the following month. As of December, the Board of Trustees now projects a $26 million surplus. The drop in enrollment at UMass Amherst was minimal. There was level funding from the state and three rounds of federal stimulus packages. We're seeing from December to March, these deficits they were projecting are being completely erased, says Turner. Since last March, the university has gotten about $53 million it can spend however it wants, not on students. And for the university system, that number is about $141.5 million. The CARES Act language notes that institutions should use the funds promptly and to the greatest extent practicable, preferably within a year. Even more egregious, organizers say, are the vast reserves the university has but refuses to touch. The UMass system has an emergency stabilization fund of around $125 million, which Board of Trustees member Michael V. O'Brien mused could only be spent on a completely unforeseen cataclysm like an asteroid strike. The Massachusetts Teachers Association also uncovered unrestricted endowment funds, one holding $323 million at the end of fiscal year 2019 slated for investment. A 2020 report stated the UMass endowment was $922 million. In an email, UMass Executive Director of Communications John Ho said, recklessly draining reserves, endowments, and stabilization funds would endanger the long-term financial viability of the university and could result in deeper permanent cuts and layoffs and tuition increases down the road. He also noted that much of the university's net worth is already financially and or legally committed to a designated purpose. There has also been little transparency at other schools about how federal stimulus dollars are actually being spent. Barbara Bowen, the president of the Professional Staff Congress, PSC, at the City University of New York, says that out of $251 million that CUNY received in the CARES Act, the first round of federal stimulus funding, around $72 million has not been spent. Instead of investing it right away in the pretty broad list of things that is in the federal legislation that can be covered by the CARES Act money, they held onto it as a hedge against future budget cuts while CUNY suffered, Bowen says. There has not been transparency. We are demanding now that they invest it in ways that will really serve the needs of the community. CU and VIBE did not respond to an emailed request for comment. The financial needs of CU and VIBE workers are apparent, having felt the impact of government. Andrew Cuomo's decision early in the pandemic to withhold 20% of state funding for CU and VIBE's budget. Around 2,800 adjuncts were told over the summer that they would not be reappointed, though around 1,000 have since been reinstated. In the winter, CU and VIBE told employees it was planning to violate PSC's contract and not implement a 2% salary increase that was meant to go into effect on November 15th. In February of this year, CU and VIBE announced it would withhold $1,000 equity pay increases that had been scheduled for a group of 2,500 workers, lecturers, and office workers who are primarily women and people of color. The PSC staged a successful, wide-ranging campaign against the equity pay delay. The whole union fought back. That was the key, Bowen says. We knew that a breach in the contract against the lower-paid workers, people of color in particular, the majority women in a couple of these titles, to do that in this moment when families are struggling so hard in New York was completely unacceptable. The American Association of University Professors, American Federation of Teachers Union at Rutgers University in New Jersey has also had significant wins against COVID-related austerity measures this spring, after a year spent working with 18 other unions across campus. When the pandemic first hit, the coalition of unions presented the university with a work-share proposal where workers would take voluntary furloughs but would offset the income losses with federal unemployment. The university rejected it, instead declaring a fiscal emergency, laying off 1,000 people and canceling raises for union workers. Todd Wolfstone, an associate professor of journalism and media studies at Rutgers, and the president of Rutgers, AAUPAFD, says the financial decisions the school made were predictable. We knew what they were gonna do when the pandemic hit, because it's what they always do, which is they were going to make draconian, austerity-driven cuts, and they were going to go after the most vulnerable workers at the university, he says.
www.parstoday.com/en. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. If you have been listening to this series of shows, we are trying to talk about The Last Savior, Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and different doubts or misconceptions around this important topic. In recent shows, we have been trying to approach the doubts or misconceptions raised by a so-called scholar from extremist groups to make some serious doubts in the issue of occultation and in the issue of birth of Imam of the Age and different actually aspects of the life and personality and mission of Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In this very show, we shall focus on the doubt that he actually made on the traditions or narrations of occultation that, based on what he says, there are some contradictions in these series of narrations. But this is what we shall discuss today with presence of Islamic scholars and researchers from Qom Seminary School. Like always, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic researcher, to this show, and we'll be asking him to answer the questions that we pose or to review whatever has been said and claimed and to have his own take on this. But before starting the discussion, I'd like to say salam to Sheikh and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994, so it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. You know, the doubt which was posed by this person actually rounds about the traditions or narrations of occultation or ghibah. It says that there are different narrations in Shia school of thought that some believe that occultation actually will happen within this period of time and some say it's another period of time. So there is no clear-cut and very vivid date for the occultation, and there are lots of contradictions among these narrations. First, we wanted to ask you if we have such narrations in our religious sources first, and second, how can we actually approach the doubt that was posed by this person?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. According to this Wahhabi scholar, he says that, as we mentioned previously, he believes that the concept of occultation and before that the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was fake and it was invented by some of the Shia scholars. And then he says that those who proposed and suggested the idea of occultation, first of all, they told the Shia that the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is very close, it's very early, and at most it would be 6 years. So he says that there is a narration in Al-Kahfi from Imam Ali alayhi salam, and in this narration Ali is quoted as saying, Imam Ali alayhi salam, that there would be a ghiba, an occultation for Mahdi, during which some people will go astray and some people will be guided. And then Imam alayhi salam was asked, how long is that occultation of Mahdi? He says 6 days or 6 months or 6 years. Now, this Wahhabi scholar says that it seemed that this hadith was invented in the beginning days after inventing the idea of occultation, so that Shia would not become disappointed, and they wait for the Imam during 6 days or 6 months, or at most 6 years. And then he says that later the Shia scholars who lived after this period, during which Mahdi did not appear, they began to explain the narration, and they resorted to the concept of Bada. We know that according to the Shia scholars, of course, there is a kind of misunderstanding about the concept of Bada. What Shia mean is that sometimes us human beings, we suppose something to happen, and then other thing happen because of the actions that are done by the people. For example, I'm supposed to live for 30 years. Then I do Salatul Rahim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases my lifespan for another 30 years, for example. It is like a kind of bada, meaning that, for example, it doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not know about that. Mm-hmm. So bada is something which is done and changes my knowledge or the knowledge of others, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already knows that. It needs in a separate discussion. So he says that the Shia scholars, when Mahdi did not appear after 6 years, they say that a kind of bada has happened, so Mahdi will appear in future. Then he says that according to some Shia scholars, in the narrations, it was not mentioned that Mahdi will reappear after 200 years or 300 years, because in that case, Shia would not be hopeful for the future. They would be disappointed.
Is this concept of Bada in the knowledge of God, a change in the knowledge of God, or a change in something else?
Bada has nothing to do with the change in the knowledge of God. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows that, for example, I will do Salatul Rahim, and so on and so forth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that Ismail, son of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, will die, and Imam Kazim alayhi salam will be the Imam. But Shia, because Ismail is the elder son of Imam, they think that he will be the Imam after him.
So you mean here there was no bada happened?
Regarding Ismail?
Yeah.
Yes, this is one of the best examples for bada. I mean, the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not change. What changed is the knowledge of the people.
Okay.
They think that Ismail is the next Imam.
Mm-hmm.
But then because of the fact that he dies, a kind of bada happens. So bada is something related to the change in the knowledge of the people.
But some believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala predestined something for people later on based on, for example, the worships or the actions that the people did. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes that predestined event to another thing.
But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew that people will not act upon it, and they will not reach the first predestination. I mean, this type of understanding of bada is also correct.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one.
Let me give you an example of Nasikh and Mansukh. We know that we have the abrogated verses and the abrogators. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the Muslims should pay charity before going to the Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
And then we see that according to the narrations, only Imam Ali alayhi salam paid charity for some days, and the other Muslims did not pay, and as a consequence, they were not able to see the Prophet. Mm-hmm. So in another verse, Allah says that because of the fact that you are not ready to pay the charity, then it's not necessary for you to pay the charity anymore. So doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not know that the Muslims will not act upon it. Of course he knew, but it was a way to show them that they are not ready to pay the charity.
Very true.
If we consider it an example of bada, it means that there is a kind of change in the understanding of the people. So coming back to the points mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar, he says that then some narrations talk about the fact that there is no news about the time of the occultation and the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Those who decide a time, they are liars. Read the Ahlul Bayt. We are not going to mention any time and date. And lastly, he refers to a narration according to which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided for occultation to last for 140 years. But the Imam says that because this secret was disclosed by the Shia, by the people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changed this time, and there is no other decided time by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I tried to mention all the points mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar.
So it's the time to answer.
In details. Yes?
It's the time to answer.
Yeah. So he has 2 points. First of all, some Shia narrations, first of all, they said that the reappearance of Mahdi is very close, but this promise turned out to be a lie. And second of all, the narrations of the Shia about the time of the reappearance, they are contradicting each other. Now, the first answer is that...
How many answers are you going to present, Sheikh?
It's a lengthy discussion because we need to deal with all these narrations mentioned in this.
Okay. I think if we just portray an outline of the discussion, it's much more better because we are almost in the last minutes of this show. So we have less than a couple of minutes to finalize the discussion. So in case you just give us an outline of it, we can promise our listeners to...
Okay, the first answer is a kind of similarity between the time of reappearance and the Day of Judgment.
Mm-hmm.
The second answer is related to analyzing these narrations mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar. And finally, we'll prove that there is no contradiction between these narrations.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh. So, basically, in this very show, we have dedicated the whole show to understand what the doubt itself is, what the Shubha is. So, in respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi actually told us what the doubt is, by, in a sense, and it was regarding different interpretation of the... of the timings that was that can be seen in the narrations and in the words of the infallible imams. So he will start, inshallah, answering the doubt consequently one by one, starting from the first, which actually rounds about the similarity of the number of six with the numbers which are usually used for the Day of Judgment. So this would be what respected Sheikh will give us, inshallah, in the upcoming session. And he will finally work on the lack of contradiction in this series of narrations. So this would be the topic of discussion for our next session. Up until now, we have just mentioned that there is a serious doubt in narrations. It is being said, actually, that there is a serious doubt in the narrations, in Shia narrations, that the time of occultation has been given different timings. But this is not true. This is what we shall, inshallah, discuss in details, in depth, in our next session. That's why I want to ask you to join us then. Till our next session, I'll leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
وَلِيًّا وَحَافِظًا وَقَالًا the limelight.
A fairly recent study which looked at the attacks on the Asian American community between 1992 and 2014 suggested that almost 75% of attacks against the community were carried out by white perpetrators. To those familiar with the history of the United States, this should come as no surprise. We now present you an article written by Richard Sudan, a journalist, writer, and TV reporter. The piece is titled, African Americans Not Responsible for Asian Hate Crimes. Please stay with us for more of Richard Sudan's article. There's a dangerous myth which continues to circulate in the media over the last few weeks, and certainly on social media. It's a myth because it's false and amounts to dangerously misleading propaganda which could significantly and negatively impact black people, already dealing with serious and ongoing systemic injustice. That myth is the pernicious idea that African Americans are somehow the main culprits and new face of racism in the United States, responsible for the widely reported anti-Asian hate crimes. This claim seems to be based on a few videos shared on social media, which appears to show black individuals randomly attacking Asian Americans. But there is a problem with how these videos have been widely interpreted. The videos themselves purport to show individuals who are not proven to have been attached to an ideology. Many have also argued they are homeless or possibly mentally ill. Although they might be black, they're not representative of the black community. The presumption that their actions are somehow reflective of the African-American community as a whole is in itself racist. But for many, the narrative being pushed, which seeks to apportion blame for the attacks on the Asian community, on the black community, is not an accident. They argue that ultimately what is playing out is a misleading distraction from the very real white supremacy surfacing in the United States, visible on 6th of January and potentially also in the recent killings of 6 Asian American women by Robert Aaron Long. Filmmaker and social commentator Tariq Nasheed offered a damning critique of the last few weeks. Nasheed said, "The white supremacist lawmakers in the United States are orchestrating a backlash against black Americans as a form of revenge for the anti-black racism protests that captivated the global community last year after the lynching of George Floyd. Now they're orchestrating a false narrative of a blacks against Asians crime wave to use as a deflection from the anti-black racism that we suffer from the system of white supremacy." Strong words, no doubt, but a look at the data in the United States is also compelling. A fairly recent study which looked at the attacks on the Asian American community between 1992 and 2014 suggested that almost 75% of those attacks against the community were carried out by white perpetrators. To those familiar with the history of the United States, this should come as no surprise. A few recent videos visible on social media representing individual attacks would have been unlikely to dent that trend. In addition, Stuart Liu, the head of the New York Police Department's Anti-Asian Hate Crimes Task Force, recently had this to say. "Leaders of the black community were the first and most vocal in publicly condemning the surge in hate crimes against Asian Americans." This statement seems clear enough, but it is not something being widely reported on. And furthermore, the tradition of the black community condemning racist attacks is not new and stretches back many years. Indeed, the great abolitionist Frederick Douglass once expressed his support for Chinese immigrants in the context of the prejudice they faced before he himself and his community were even afforded the rights they should have had. Commentators and media suggesting the new face of racism in the United States belongs to black people in the context of anti-Asian hate crimes is malicious. Focusing on non-white arrests in areas like New York City, as some have, could be countered by the fact that these locations are actually places with greater non-white populations to begin with. But commentators twisting things to suit an anti-black narrative are simply being deliberately disingenuous. The fact is, the whole world has been questioning more and more the depth and extent of white supremacy in the United States, especially over the last year. If anything can account for the reprehensible anti-Asian attacks, it is the already existing issue of long-standing racism in the United States, which has long plagued the country. And what might have further contributed to an upsurge in anti-Asian attacks are the words expressed by former President Donald Trump, who repeatedly described the coronavirus as the Chinese virus. White supremacy as an ideology is at the foundation of the country. It's hundreds of years old and knows how to preserve itself. People should bear this in mind when watching the news and perhaps keep in mind the wisdom of the great African-American Muslim leader Malcolm X. If you're not careful, the newspapers will have you hating the people who are being oppressed and loving the people who are doing the oppressing. Black communities have been and remain the victims of racism in the United States. The false narrative of trying to paint them as the perpetrators of racism is simply absurd and dangerous.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Forty recommendations by Imam Khamenei for the journey towards God.
internal obstacles. The path ahead is clear for us, and the obstacles are also clear for the Iranian nation. You must overcome these obstacles, both the internal obstacles and the external ones. The internal obstacles can be overcome by supplication to God, prayer, attention to God, self-edification, and reinforcing morals. If our hearts are not purified, we will not be able to build a correct world. If we are defective inside, we cannot fix a defective society and a defective world. The Iranian nation has a great responsibility that has to be fulfilled. They have to build a wonderful world both for themselves and for other societies. You can do it, but only if each and every one of us works on self-edification. Praying attentively, reciting Quran, prayer and supplication, fasting in Ramadan, and night prayers, especially for the youth who are more receptive, can be self-edifying.
الحب زاد عم العباد يا خير زاد رمضان يا شهر القرآن فيك أذوق حلاوة الإيمان لا لا تنقضي أنت للروح دواء رمضان
One hour in seclusion. Pray. Stand up the night in prayers. Contemplate. Be attentive by dhikr. Spend an hour between yourself and God. Put different occupations aside and get closer to God, God's friend, and Imam al-Mahdi, God hasten his reappearance. Get closer to Quran and reflect on it. Mosque as a base. Establish brotherly ties with the Imam of your mosque, the worshippers at the mosque, and the believers who visit the mosque, and safeguard and fortify those ties. Stand up in prayer at the earliest time, in congregation, in any mosque you find yourself in. Attend religious gatherings at mosques. Attend Quran and dua recitation sessions. Make mosques more attractive.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
The world with reporters.
No one eats or drinks anything during the day. Restaurants and bakeries are all closed. This is not neither because of threats or the COVID-19 pandemic. What has created such an atmosphere across Afghanistan comes from a religious belief that prohibits Muslims from drinking and eating under the name of fasting. Ramadan is the name for one of the holiest Islamic months and is the ninth month in the Islamic lunar calendar. The rising of the sun marks the beginning of fasting and Muslims are allowed to break it after sunset. Now let's see how Afghans break their fasts when the sun sets. The approval for every Muslim to break their fast is Azan-e-Maghrib, or the call for the sunset prayer. That is why almost all Muslims first do their sunset prayers before breaking their fast, which is called iftar. However, iftar time is a specific time for Afghans, as they traditionally and religiously get together at their homes or at restaurants. The gatherings are called iftari. There are special dishes and drinks in the Afghan food culture for iftari.
Iftar time is very important to our people. We prepare some special dishes and drinks for iftar, such as duk, tea, fresh juices, and some local dishes, including bolani, sambasa, ashak, manto, qabili, and kebab.
Many here also see the fasting month of Ramadan as a time for boosting their family relations and social ties by inviting others for iftari.
We have many traditions and customs to mark the holy month of Ramadan. For instance, most of us use Ramadan as an opportunity to invite others for iftari. This is based on our religious and traditional beliefs that, of course, strengthen our social ties.
In the meantime, there are also poor people who are in urgent need of food and shelter during the holy month of Ramadan. Our religion teachings urge Muslims to support them as part of duties of a fasting Muslim. Therefore, some individuals and charity groups set up food distribution programs for poor families during the holy month. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
COVID-1 vaccine was proved safe during the first phase of the human trials. And now the second stage suggests it also provides effective immunity against the coronavirus. Produced by the headquarters for the execution of Imam Khomeini's order, COVID-1 was injected to 280 volunteers in the second clinical stage. And the results were reported to the health ministry.
We passed the first and second clinical stages, and in the next 2 days, we will report the results of the second phase to the regulatory bodies. So far, we have achieved promising results as to the efficiency of the vaccine. Once this phase is complete, we can then speak with certainty about the exact percentage of the vaccine's efficiency.
Once the second phase is over and the vaccine is proved effective against the coronavirus, the third and final stage will then be initiated, which involves giving the jabs to 20,000 volunteers. COVID-1 authorities say they have already issued the call for voluntary injections since time is running short.
Based on international standards, if a vaccine gives at least 50% immunity against the virus, it is viable and can be mass-produced. We are confident from our lab tests that Coviran is effective and can generate significant number of antibodies, so we have already issued a call for volunteers to study its efficacy on a larger statistical population.
The first phase of the clinical trial was carried out in December last year, which proved that the vaccine is safe and will not cause any side effects. Other than Coviran, Iran is working on 7 other homegrown vaccines, including Covpars, which is now undergoing the first phase of the human trials. This as the country has already started vaccination of the most vulnerable groups, mainly using Russia's Sputnik V.
Coviran is already ahead in the race compared to other Iranian local vaccines. Now as the fourth wave of the pandemic is sweeping the country, Coviran developers say they're making their utmost efforts to get their jabs to the market within the next 2 months. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Signatories of the Iran nuclear deal.